For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But why would the second person of the Trinity be born as a human being? Why would God enter his creation? And why bother with rebellious mankind? Why create a people who could rebel and cause so much pain and suffering? Why not just, you know, up here in the sky, this great big booming voice say, "You must believe," right? Wouldn't that be easier? This morning, I'm going to try to give you an overview of Scripture to show you the incredible, wonderful, fearful plan of God, our Creator. You know, the first time my mother heard me preach, she said, she was a pastor's wife, she said, "Paul, the mistake young pastors make is they try to preach the whole Bible in one message." Well, I'm going to make that mistake this morning, but on purpose this time, because sometimes we need to, you know, step back from the trees so we can see the forest and see the overall plan. And it begins in the beginning when God created the heavens, that's space, and the earth, which is matter. And a few verses later, he adds light. Space, matter, light. That's really what everything consists of. That's the substance of everything we know. It was 1,000 years later that the Greeks said, "Well, it's earth, wind, and fire." And we thought, "Wow, what an advancement." Well, Moses was 1,000 years ahead, and he got it right because he was inspired by God. But after making matter, he went on, and that climax of creation, that crown of creation, was man made in the image of God. And unlike all the other creatures, God personally breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he became a living soul. And as we study Scripture over and over, we find that Jesus is the instrument of creation. It was through him that everything came into being. The Apostle Paul tells us everything that was created for the purpose of showing us clearly the attributes and the divine nature of God. So keep that in mind as we go through, because we're going to be referring all throughout Scripture to things. And in the Hebrew mind, every physical thing has a spiritual parallel. The very first chapter has Jesus creating man in his image and telling us that every creature reproduces after its own kind. And then in the second chapter, he tells us the need for man to find a suitable helper. And so he brings all the animals before Adam for him to name all the creatures. And he sees each one has its own mate, and he names all the animals. But there's nothing suitable to be a helper for man, nothing of man's kind. And so Jesus creates from Adam's side his bride, his helper, one of his own kind. And he brings her to Adam, and he says, "Whoa, man. Whoa, man." Well, that's my translation. That's how I read it. And so begins God's plan to reveal his divine nature to us. We see God's intentional pairing of creatures after their kind, the importance of man in creation, along with the emphasis for Adam's need for a spouse, and her creation as God's final act of creation. That was the last thing he created. From this, we can see that God is a relational being. So far, so good. We don't have many clues as to where this is all headed. And the very next chapter then explains why evil comes into the world. Man rebels against his creator. They did the only thing God asked them not to do, thinking that somehow it was going to satisfy that need within them meet the longing of their hearts. That rebellion brought sin and death, pain, and every kind of sorrow throughout the ages into this world. But the plan had only just begun. God promised Eve that she would have a male descendant who would crush the power of that one who deceived her. But this one was going to suffer in the process. So now we have our first clue. That's the first three chapters of Genesis, setting the stage for all of mankind's history. A hero is coming. So as the story unfolds, one of the great characters is Abraham. And God selects him out of a pagan nation. And then in his old age, God miraculously gives him a son, Isaac, and promises him that through Isaac, Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But then later on, God tells him to sacrifice that son on Mount Moriah. Abraham believes that God can keep his promise by raising Isaac from death, resurrection. And so he takes Isaac up on that mountain, and as he raises the knife, the angel of the Lord stops him at that last minute and shows him a ram that was provided for the sacrifice. And because of Abraham's great faith in God, God considered him to be righteous and promised that a descendant of his would bless the entire world. So now we have another clue. Abraham's descendants did become a great nation, received God's laws, inherited the promised land, and they established a place of worship according to the words of God's prophets. And the whole story of the nation of Israel is kind of like an extended story of the Garden of Eden. They rebel. They're blessed beyond measure. They had everything they could need, but just like Eve, they rebelled against God, seeking out other gods to satisfy their desires. Years later came the prophet Isaiah, who then detailed God's plan. He predicted this child that was promised, this one that would bless the world, that would crush the serpent, the deceiver, was going to be born to us and a son given to us. And that child would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and that he would reign forever. Isaiah's song spoke of the suffering that this one would endure as he took our transgressions upon himself. But while Isaiah was prophesying, Israel continued in rebellion towards God, who called himself their husband, the husband of Israel. And God called their idolatry adultery. In fact, an entire book of the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, compares Israel to an unfaithful bride of that prophet. During 8 centuries as a nation, they went back and forth from partial obedience to rebellion, and eventually they went into captivity. But God would not abandon his bride. The promise of that male child who would defeat the enemy of our souls still stood, and the picture of a man and his bride from the beginning of creation was yet to be fulfilled. The prophecies of Isaiah and others had not yet come to pass. God returned the nation of Israel to the promised land, but they were under the thumb of Syria and then later of Rome, and finally it happened. An angel appeared to the shepherds and told them the time had come. A choir of heavenly hosts sang the good news, and time was split in two. God was entering creation as a baby. How could that be? The virgin birth. Why? To save us from our sins by taking our sins upon himself. But there's another purpose beyond that. And it goes back to the very beginning. God was carrying out a plan to make a bride for the Son of God. You see, the Apostle Paul tells us that marriage, from the very beginning, was a profound mystery representing Christ and his bride. The picture and creation of the man and his wife is of Christ and those who are his, called out from the world, just like Abraham was called out of that pagan land. They consist of Jew and Gentile who, like Abraham, come to faith and trust in God. Why not just appear in the sky and invite us? Well, there are more reasons than I know, but let me give you just a few. First and foremost, the bride for the Messiah needed to be pure. The only way to declare us innocent from our rebellion toward God is if one who did not participate in that rebellion took our punishment in our place. It would be as if a judge convicted someone and then paid the fine for them. Jesus paid our fine. And once our debt was paid, he could then send his Holy Spirit to live in us and begin transforming us. Jesus promises that when we see him, that transformation will be complete. You know, in premarital counseling, I often tell couples, forget about changing your spouse. You can only change you. But in our relationship with Jesus as our husband, that's not true. He changes us, thank God. And we have no need to change him because he is perfect. And he will change us if we let him, so that we might be his pure and spotless bride. I believe another reason is that for this divine romance to be as deep and pure and rich as possible, we need to know and understand that he understands everything we go through and would endure it himself for our sake. He would have been perfectly just in wiping us all off the face of the earth, but he came down to show us he understands and loves us, and is willing to extend mercy to us. That is the perfect husband, isn't it? What woman wouldn't give everything to know a man like that, willing to go through everything she has suffered, forgiving her of every wrong, loving her unconditionally, even willing to suffer and die for her sake? He came as a baby to demonstrate the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We should never doubt that God does understand our struggles. We shouldn't doubt that he doesn't understand our pain, for he has experienced personally. We should never doubt his love, for he showed us the greatest love that can be demonstrated by dying to make us his bride. And when this picture becomes clear in our hearts and minds, it should cause us to love him in return. The more we see the depth of his love, the more deeply we should love him. That's why the Apostle Paul prayed that we might know the depth and the height and the breadth and the width of God's love, and might know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now, if we step back and look again at the big picture, we can see it has unfolded in an incredible way over thousands of years. Adam desired a wife, and God created one from his side. The Apostle Paul tells us Jesus is the second Adam, and tells us that his wife is the church, which includes everyone throughout time who has by faith placed their hope in God. The Creator, becoming a baby in the manger 2,000 years ago, began the process of making that possible while God remains just and holy. Because a holy God cannot overlook sin. It had to be dealt with. Jesus could not have an impure bride, so he made a way to sanctify us by his own side being pierced. The final act of creation was Eve, and the final work of God is perfecting the bride of Christ. Just as Abraham found righteousness in his faith that God could resurrect Isaac on Mount Moriah, so we too find in the resurrection of Jesus, who was sacrificed and conquered death on that very same mountain. He crushed the serpent's head in the process, fulfilling the promise to Eve. Jesus' farewell message to his disciples was the language of an engagement. Drink all the cup. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's right out of proposal language of the first century. Jesus was born a baby to grow up to make us his bride. Isaiah predicted how that would happen. Listen how he describes it near the end of his book. We haven't got to this chapter yet. 62 verse 5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Think of it. We are no different from Israel, whom God never gave up pursuing and pursues to this day. We've gone up after other gods, wealth, lust, fame, man worship, drugs, and so many other things, even after he paid such a great bride price that we might be his. And just as Hosea pursued his harlot bride with forgiveness and mercy, so the Lord pursues us. And just as Solomon adored the beauty of his bride and longed to hear her voice and look into her eyes, so the Lord desires the church, knowing that he will finish the work he's begun in us. We are already perfect in his eyes because he sees the finished work even now. Church, we are the bride of Christ. We are the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. Your destiny is so glorious that you can't comprehend it. And that's why Jesus calls our entrance into heaven the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's when our wedding with Jesus takes place. And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, when they questioned him about marriage in heaven, he said, you aren't married in heaven, because we're all married to him. Listen to a few verses from the conclusion of our Bible. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. I don't understand exactly what that's all going to look like. I don't understand how all of us together as one can be his bride. The most perfect marriage on earth is just a poor shadow of what our relationship with Jesus is like. And it's only going to get better with time as we realize who he is. Picture the most perfect husband, provider, protector, lover, and friend. And Jesus will be all that to us and so much more. And he is right now, as much as we're willing to experience it. But when we sit down at that feast, we'll be able to comprehend it with so much more clarity and understanding. No wonder John wrote that God is love. Why did God become a human in the womb of Mary? It was to save us, to perfect us, to prepare us to be his bride. It was to show us the depth of his love and the riches of his grace. Why bother with rebellious man? Because there is hope for anyone who will turn to him. Why create people who could rebel and cause so much pain and suffering? We would never understand the depths of his love, nor would our love be free and rich if he demanded it from us. Why not just appear in the sky and speak the plan? God desires a relationship with us. He loved us enough to become one of us, to show us he understands our deepest pain and our greatest need. Without his sacrifice, we would be slaves of sin, caught in that rebellious cycle. Our sins dealt with, he could send the Holy Spirit to continue the transformation, empowering us to truly live with his life in and through us. It's the preparation to be his bride, like Esther was prepared for the king. That's the purpose of the babe in the manger. You know, as so often happens, as I'm working on the sermon, something will come to me, or I'll hear something, or somebody will say something. And just as I was working on this sermon, there was a song. And I have the song on my phone, and I'd listened to it 100 times. But that particular day, just after working on the sermon, it just came alive for the first time to me. It's a song called Deep Enough to Dream by Chris Rice. And I want to close with it. I'm going to take you from winter to summer. Okay? If you're cold right now, come with me. Lazy summer afternoon, screened in porch with nothing to do. I just kicked off my tennis shoes, slouching in a plastic chair, raking my fingers through my hair. I close my eyes and I leave them there, and I yawn and sigh and slowly fade away. Deep enough to dream in brilliant colors I've never seen. Deep enough to join 1 billion people at a wedding feast. Deep enough to reach out and touch the face of the one who made me. And oh, the love I feel, and oh, the peace. Do I ever have to wake up? Awakened by a familiar sound, clumsy flies buzzing around. He bumps the screen and he tumbles down. Gathers about his wits and pride and tries again for the 100th time, because freedom calls from the other side. And I smile and nod and slowly drift away. Deep enough to dream in brilliant colors I've never seen. Deep enough to join 1 billion people for a wedding feast. Deep enough to reach out and touch the face of the one who made me. And oh, the love I feel. And oh, the peace. Do I ever have to wake up? Because peace is pouring over my soul. See the lambs and the lions playing. I join in and I drink the music. Holiness is the air I'm breathing. My faithful heroes break the bread and answer all my questions, not to mention what the streets are made of. My heart's held hostage by this love and these brilliant colors I've never seen. I join 1 billion people for a wedding feast. I reach out and touch the face of the one who made me. And oh, the love I feel, and oh, the peace. Do I ever have to wake up? And I can't wait to wake up there. Let's pray.